Well, Jeff stole my punchline in his introduction, talking about living your days in gladness of life, because that's how the passage ends. But it's kind of a journey to get there. So let me pray as we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it speaks of life and to life. And thank you that it brings us to the abundant life that is to be found in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we come, at least for now, to the conclusion of our series on giving and possessions, and actually about enjoying our life and our finances and material possessions to the full, as God intends, generous, joyful, and using what we have as a blessing to ourselves and others. I hope this series has encouraged you. Because despite the Bible being full of teaching about money and possessions and giving, they're commonly seen as difficult topics in churches. I appreciate that finances are a sensitive subject. According to research by Dr. Brendel Burchell of the Faculty of Social and Political Sciences at Cambridge University, one in five British people suffers from financial phobia. He says that financial phobia is a recognizable mental and emotional condition that renders a person unable to handle their personal finances. Sufferers are left feeling anxious, bored, or guilty when they're faced with routine money matters. Despite efforts to persuade them to take responsibility for their affairs, many sufferers will avoid doing so at all costs. Excuse the pun. According to his research, 45% of such sufferers suffer a racing heartbeat, 12% feel physically ill, 11% feel dizzy, and 15% become immobilized. I quote from his research. Some people felt ill at the thought of dealing with their finances. They are petrified about discovering what state their finances are in. Apparently, people under 35 are most likely to suffer. Financial phobia falls to a rate of just 11% in those 65 and over. Well, I have sympathy for the financial phobics when we read the book of Ecclesiastes. So much of what it has to say there is like really bleak and depressing. Warnings about the use but limitations of wealth, its threat to our souls and ourselves. And I couldn't conclude our series on how we handle our money and possessions without turning to the Old Testament, as we call it. Because those books of the Bible have so much to teach us, full stop, but so much to teach us in this area about finance and money. I mean, it's the Old Testament we find the tithe's origin. Tithing, where God's people dedicate to God one-tenth of their substance, plus the various other offerings they're called to make. Well, the New Testament does not explicitly commend tithing as such. It's hard to see how the generous and joyful giving that is commended can be less than tithing. Well, today I turn to Ecclesiastes. I love this book. Because it takes a long, hard look at life as it is lived. Not how we'd like it to be, or in theory, but in practice, what it's really like to live on this planet, this fallen world, with all the struggle and complexities and just baffling randomness that seems to befall us. Very often, life is hard to understand, and Ecclesiastes is not afraid to stare this full in the face. Looks at people carefully, and talks about the pitfalls we can all fall into. And yes, you may have gathered from my love for it, I will preach a series on this book sometime later this year. You have been warned. The preacher, as the author of this book is styled, is identified in King Solomon in chapter 1. He enters completely into the puzzle and complexity of life as we live it. If things don't seem to be working out for you, you'll find it here. If life is good, well, that's here too, and everything in between. Famously, the preacher writes off much of human existence as vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And different translations use the term vanity. Some, like we heard today, meaninglessness. This is all meaningless, or meaningless, meaningless, all meaningless. And running through the book of Ecclesiastes is that Hebrew word havel, translated vanity or meaningless. It actually means something insubstantial, something like smoke, a vapor, a mist, inconsequential, nothing to it. And that's his bleak verdict on life lived under the sun, as he puts it. Life lived without God, effectively, it's fleeting as a cloud or smoke. He pulls no punches as he wants us to feel the emptiness of such a life. And yet, now and again, there's this sudden flash of insight. There is another way. And every now and again, in those rare occasions when he talks about God in the book, he introduces us to joy and hope and the promise of something better. Experiences of life that bring joy and satisfaction and point to something even greater than life itself. And I hope you picked up on that tantalizing contrast in our reading today. Because the first part, from verse 8 to 17 in chapter 5, is really bleak. I mean, don't come expecting to be cheered up this morning. Let's hear it, the kind of tone. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and everyone comes so they depart. They take nothing from their toil they can carry in their hands. Verse 16, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? Verse 17, all their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. I hope that does not describe your Sunday lunch. It's really depressing. Don't be surprised when life lets you down. Darkness, great frustration, affliction, anger. And then suddenly, verse 18, this astonishing switch to another mood. Oh, food, drink, work, oh, it's a gift of God. Your life's going to be filled with joy. Verse 18, this is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of the life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Bit of a switch there. Part of the switch is because God arrives. Verse 18 to 17, there's no mention of God. This is life lived under the sun. Get up, going to work, going home, going to sleep, kind of life. But from verse 18 onwards, well, we find the life God has given them. God gives a gift of God. Life is given a joyful angle by appreciating it as the gift that it is. I mean, this teacher drives you absolutely crazy. I just love him. He says, you're going to die. You gain nothing. Everything's missed, the transient vapor. But then I realize how to enjoy life. Come on. But we get this extraordinary bipolar picture of life here in Ecclesiastes. Vapor, vanity, death, pain, joy. Gotta love it. Well, let me just take a little tour through that dark part of the passage before we arrive at the satisfaction and joy that we're promised. Verse 8, from 8 onwards. As I go through it, I'm going to find four negatives and then that final positive. There's about four things that money can't do or can't buy, and one thing at the end that money is good for. So four things here money can't do. First of all, some negative things here. The first negative thing, verse 8 and 9. Wealth tends to be oppressive. Verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Picture here is startlingly up to date. Just last Sunday in our sermon, Sophie reminded us of the startling inequality of our world. Things disappear up the pyramid of power and wealth. According to the Credit Suisse Global Wealth Report, The world's richest 1%, those with more than $1 million, own 45.8% of the world's wealth. The poorest 55% of the world's population have 1.3% of global wealth. And that same report goes on to talk about how COVID-19 vaccination reflects this inequality, with something like 13 times higher vaccination rates in higher income countries. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 8 says, "Don't be surprised if you see the poor oppressed. This is how the world is. Pyramids of bureaucracy, authority, and power ensure that wealth doesn't so much trickle down as get sucked up as if by capillary action, taking things to the very top. By all means, be angry, frustrated, or deeply saddened, but don't be surprised that in this fallen world without God, that's what happens." The first negative here, wealth tends to be oppressive. Second negative, wealth is unsatisfying and frustrating. Verses 10, 11, and 12. "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether much or little. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep." More fascinating observations. Wealth increases your appetite, but not your satisfaction. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth never satisfied. How much money do we need? Always a bit more than we've got, no matter how much in the bank. I mean, you get these interviews in the media of these fabulously wealthy people saying, "Oh, how difficult it is, you know, to insure the private jet these days." I mean, come on. I was reading last week in the Times of London of a family considering suing British Airways, when to their horror, they found there were not enough seats in business class to accommodate them all. So their nanny had to be sent to economy class, and they'd have to cope with their two children on the flight without them, without her. Oh, doesn't your heart break? It says a high-flying QC had to be escorted off a British Airways flight from Heathrow to Italy last week after he complained that staff had downgraded the family nanny to economy class. It's a tough life. No, wealth, the classic parallel is the person tries to quench our thirst by drinking seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. Verse 11, "As goods increase, so do those who consume them." Very up-to-date picture of wealth. Wealth that brings an entourage of hangers-on and parasites. Could be taken from the pages of OK or Hello magazine. When the money's gone, the next question is, ooh, where have all those friends gone? Verse 12, you end up with insomnia rather than contentment. Verse 12, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits them no sleep." Work and finance-related stress are nothing new. We find them here in Ecclesiastes, a Bible full of warnings about riches. Here it's insomnia or indigestion, perhaps. But you get it right through the Bible. The rich fool, the rich young ruler, getting a camel through the eye of a needle, the rich man and Lazarus, robbing God through inadequate tithes. A whole Bible full of warnings, along with Ecclesiastes. A little earlier in Proverbs, you get some wonderful advice about this, you know, rich, poor advice. In Proverbs 30, verse 7. "Two things I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise," verse 9, "I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." That's great. Just give me enough, Lord, so I'm not going to get arrogant because I'm rich. I'm not going to be tempted to steal because I'm poor. Enough is enough. The Christian attitude to our money and possessions is not nothing, but enough. God's pattern is not generally a life of voluntary poverty like Mother Teresa, but a life of generous simplicity. We need sufficient resources both to function in our society and to be generous in our giving to others. So, negatives. First, wealth tends to be oppressive. Second, wealth is unsatisfying and frustrating. Third negative, wealth is unreliable. It's verses 13 and 14. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune. Strange phrase that, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Might be perhaps a warning about the dangers of a lifestyle of excess, physical, spiritual, or moral perhaps. Or then we can lose it all in some misfortune. It's the nature of wealth. Investments fail. Wealth is lost in a multitude of ways, from inflation to fraud or outright theft. There is no security to be found in securities, as they are misleadingly called. Back in Ecclesiastes 2, there's another form of unreliability, where the rich person worries about who's going to inherit it. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they're going to have control over all the effort that I put my toil into. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. There you go. Here's Ecclesiastes for you. I do all the work only for some idiot to inherit it. He's worried about his heir. And how often do we see the children of the rich do not turn out so well if they inherit much? I console my children with that thought. There is no danger of them having that risk. First negative, wealth tends to be oppressive. Secondly, wealth is unsatisfying and frustrating. Thirdly, wealth is unreliable. Fourth negative, perhaps the bleakest of all, is wealth is pathetic in the face of death. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Doesn't get much bleaker than that. Now, the preacher here, I think, is feeling this deeply. He's not just like a cynic or mocking the rich or laughing at the wealthy. You know, he feels this about life. He knows just what it's like. I think this is the kind of sentiment that perhaps inspired Jesus. We heard last week in one of the readings talking to in the parable of the rich fool. Because that came as a response to a person who comes up to Jesus and says in Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Inheritance. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Possessions are pathetic in the face of death. Naked at birth, naked at death, all this lifetime of accumulation seems pointless because it is. You cannot take it with you, as they say. Well, at least not like that, you can't. The preacher does not have the perspective of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that rescues us from the vanity of life lived under the sun and points us towards an eternity with a treasure that does not fail. And yes, that you can take with you. So I hope that's all cheered you up. Four negatives. Wealth tends to be oppressive. Wealth unsatisfying, frustrating. Wealth is unreliable. And perhaps the most negative of all, the darkest, wealth is pathetic in the face of death. That's a whole lot of stuff that money can't buy you. Now, what about the good news? The last few verses. Now this contrast against this bleak study of what money can't buy you. We get the good news. that wealth received as a gift from God, whether much or little, can be good and satisfying. Verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Isn't that a picture? I'm not going to worry about the shortness of my days because I'm enjoying God now. Not so much about the amount of wealth and possessions, but our attitude. A grateful and responsible enjoyment of what God gives us for the time we have on this earth. It is good and appropriate or fitting, says our translation. The word translated there for appropriate or fitting is actually beautiful. It's a word for beautiful. This is good and beautiful. Such a contrast with the bleak observations earlier in the chapter. It's a very similar message to what I preached on a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, we're content with that. Command those who are rich to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Wealth here, received as a gift and used as a blessing. It brings joy. That's what money can buy, used rightly. It brings blessing to us and to others. At the start of the series, I mentioned John Wesley's sermon, The Use of Money. In that sermon, he points out that if we were people living before the fall, or on the other hand, we were in heaven already, we wouldn't need money. But as we aren't, we do. And he ends with, I want to end with what he goes on to say during the sermon about our situation on this fallen earth. In the present state of mankind, money is an excellent gift of God, answering the noblest ends. In the hands of his children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked. It gives to the traveler and the stranger where to lay his head. By it, we may supply the place of an husband to the widow and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense for the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death. That's great. Because the Bible's dark warnings about the limitations and dangers of wealth are balanced by the invitation to enjoy life by accepting enough is enough and using our money to seek and serve the kingdom of God and the needs of others. That's what money can buy. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all that you give us, for your gracious generosity poured out in our lives in so many ways. We pray that we use what you give us wisely and well, receiving as a gift that will give us a fruitful, useful, and joyful life as we both know your blessing and bless others. And we ask it in Jesus' name.